And I want to welcome our TV audience that watches each week, our internet audience. And I also want to welcome for the very first time today our audience in Glendale, Phoenix, Arizona. We are just partnering with the church there, with Pastor Gary Venden, and I want to welcome all you good folk as you view us today and worship with us and share together. Years ago at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, a young sociology professor asked his students to go out and interview young boys, teenagers in the slums of Baltimore. And they interviewed 200 of these boys, and then he asked them to write up a report from their interview and predict what would happen to them in the future when they grew up to be young men. And the students, almost to a person, wrote in their reports that they estimated that at least 90% of these teenage boys would end up in jail at some time or another, end up in prison. 25 years went by. And the sociology professor was a little older now, and he gave his new class another assignment, and this time to track down as many of those 200 boys and see what had happened 25 years later. They were able to identify 180 of them, and to their surprise, only four had ended up in jail. Only four. And so they went back and they talked with them some more. What had made the difference? Why? How were you able to escape your environment and all the negative influences upon you? And over 100 of them recollected one person in particular, a Miss O'Rourke, a teacher that they'd had in their school. And so the researchers tried to track down this teacher and finally found her in a nursing home in Memphis, Mary O'Rourke. And they came and talked to her and interviewed her and told her what had happened to all these young men that had gone through her classes and said, "What did you do that was so special? Can you explain what happened?" And her reply was very simple. She said, "All I did was try and love them. All I did was try and love them." And the world is desperately in need of love today. Love is so lacking. Love is easy when everything's going fine, but as we saw on our park bench, a drama here, when the family falls apart and you don't quite know what to say, it's easy to ignore them and no longer support them. Dennis Mannering was teaching a class for adults. And one day he gave an assignment to them. He said, "When you come back next week, in this next week, I want you to go to someone that you've never told before that you love them, or that you haven't told them in a long time." And he knew this was going to be probably a difficult assignment because half his class were men over 35 years of age, and this was at a time when men especially were taught to be macho, and you didn't show your emotions very much and didn't express your feelings that much. And so the next week when the class reassembled and he asked them to report on their experience, he fully expected one of the ladies in the class to speak up first, but instead one of the men raised his hand and said, "Dennis," he said, "I was really angry with you after class last week when you issued that challenge." He said, "I thought everything was fine." He said, "There wasn't anyone I needed to tell that I love them. But as I was driving home from class, my conscience hit me, and suddenly I realized that I and my father had had a violent argument about 5 years ago, and we had stopped talking to each other. And when we had to get together, like Thanksgiving and Christmas time, we avoided each other and we wouldn't talk and we wouldn't look at each other. So as I was going home that evening, I said, I'm going to call my father up tomorrow and I'm going to make an appointment and I'm going to go around and see him and tell him that I love him." And he said, "I slept like a baby that night, and I got up early and went to the office extra early because I was going to call him at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the first 2 hours I was in the office, I did more work in those 2 hours than I'd done the whole day because I was so excited about what was going to happen. 9 o'clock, I called my dad and said, 'Dad, I want to come over for just a little while this evening to talk to you.' 'Okay,' his father said rather grumpily, 'if you want to.' And so at 5:30, he arrives, he says, I arrived at my father's house and I knocked on the door and I was afraid my mother might come to the door because if she did, I'd probably lose my courage and tell her what I was going to say. So she'd tell my father, but my father answered the door And I took a deep breath and I looked at him and said, "Dad, I love you." And when I said that, suddenly his whole expression changed. That pout, that grimace that was there vanished. The wrinkles seemed to go away and tears began to flow from his eyes. And I reached out and hugged him and he said, "Son," he said, "I love you too. And I've never been able to tell you that before." And just then his mother came by and she saw them hugging and she started crying. And he said, "It was the most wonderful experience of my life." And he said, "I left soon afterwards feeling totally reconciled with my father because of what you had challenged us in class this last week." And 2 days later, he said, "My dad ended up in the hospital with a heart attack and we don't know if he's going to make it." He had never told us that he had any heart problems. But he said, "I was at peace, because I had already expressed to my father how I felt and didn't wait until it was too late." A number of people have had influences in my life, pivotal influences. When I was about 13 years of old, I had a Sabbath school, Sunday school teacher called Betty Crawford, and she encouraged me to be a speaker. She said, "I have the talent and the gifts to be a public speaker." Well, I'd never intended to be a public speaker. My father was a minister, but I had no intentions of becoming a minister, no intentions of becoming a pastor. I was going to be a missionary doctor. That's what I was going to be. She said, "No," she said, you should get up and speak to people." And at age 14, I remember my first public presentation was to several hundred adults in the church where I worshiped. And then when I was about 15, I told a story to 3 to 5 year olds. And you know, it's harder to speak to 3 to 5 year olds than it is to adults. And she kept encouraging me in that journey to be a public speaker. Years later, when I was working in Ohio and came into the Ohio Conference as a departmental director, I had a president who challenged me to be creative, who challenged me to be innovative, who challenged me to do different things than the traditional in the departments that the church normally had. And he's been a pivotal person in my life in opening up my creative abilities. And as I'm talking, I'm sure every one of you listening to me here face to face and over the internet and in Glendale, you're thinking of someone right now, at least I hope you are, that's had an influence on your life. Someone who's made a difference in your life. Someone who's challenged you and helped you and encouraged you. It might have been a parent, a teacher, a boss, a co-worker, a friend, a sister, a brother. I don't know who it might have been, but someone who spoke positively to you and challenged you in ways that made a difference in your life. I have a very good influence in my life, probably, not probably, but the strongest influence ever, and that's my wife Phyllis. In all the personality tests that I take, I come out as a pretty high phlegmatic. But I can be pretty impetuous at times, and sometimes when I'm preparing a hot letter to send to someone, I find it's best to let my wife read it first. And after she reads it, there's always revisions that I have to make. Always revisions that I have to make. A tremendous influence in my life. Unfortunately, there may be some of you here today who can't think of any positive influences, but you can think of negative influences. You see, people who make a difference in your life can make a difference negatively as well as positively. If you were, for example, molested as a child by a family friend, that has impacted you for the rest of your life. Many times it makes you feel insecure, untrusting, unsure. Your confidence drained away because of what one person may have done negatively in your life. Or maybe you grew up in a family, in a home, where your parents never complimented you, never praised you. They criticized you. They condemned you. That they always said you could do better. And so your self-esteem is very low. You don't have that self-confidence that other people have. Or you overcompensate in your self-confidence and act towards the world as if everything is fine, and you tend to maybe even be a bully and overly aggressive to hide the fact of how you're feeling inside because of the negative impact some people have had in your life. And so I'm so glad you're here today. It's no accident that you're here right now, this morning, this afternoon, wherever you might be listening or watching. God has a plan for each of your lives. And if you're impacted negatively, what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is going to help you immensely. And if you're impacted positively, what I'm going to say will help you and encourage you to go and be a positive influence in someone else's life, just as someone was positive in your life. And to do that, I want to look at a person in Scripture briefly. The Apostle John. Jesus chose 12 disciples to mentor. And one in particular that we're going to focus on in Mark 3:17, we read this. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. They were brothers, John being the younger one, and Jesus gave them this nickname of thunder. And when you hear the term thunder, what kind of picture comes to your mind? A sunny, quiet, pleasant, calm kind of individual? Or someone who's tempestuous and irascible and just in your face all the time? And this was what John was, and this was Jesus characterizing him. And as he lived with Jesus, as Jesus lived with him, there were three traits in particular that Jesus tried to work with and calm him down. His first trait that we're going to look at, and before we get to that, Jesus is love. I just want us to look at this text in 1 John 4:8 to remind us that God is love. And Jesus told his disciples that the way people are going to recognize who his disciples are is how we love each other. And so the first thing Jesus did was to truly love his disciples as Mary O'Rourke did her kids, as Dennis, student, did to his father. The first trait that John had that was not good was he was vindictive. He was vindictive. He and the other disciples and Jesus were on their way from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They came to Samaria. They needed a place to stay because they were Jews and the Samaritans would have nothing to do with the Jews. All the motels put out no vacancy signs. No place to stay. And so John turns to Jesus, and in Luke 9:54 we read, he says, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? They don't deserve you. These are nasty people." And he's remembering the story of Elijah in the Old Testament when King Ahaziah sent his soldiers to arrest him, called down fire from heaven and burned them all up. And he said, hey, if they could do that in the Old Testament, we can do that in the New Testament. These are ungrateful people. Shall we do that and let them know who's boss, who's in charge around here? And how did Jesus answer? Luke 9:55. But he turned and said to them, because his brother was also egging them on, "Stop that. You do not think about what kind of spirit you are showing." And I can just imagine, knowing Jesus as I do and reading about him in the Gospels, that when he said these words, the tone of his voice was loving. It was firm but loving, because you know it's not just your words that you say that are important. It's how you say those words and what's on your face when you're saying them. The second trait that John had that Jesus had to deal with was he was intolerant. He wouldn't accept people that were different from himself. In Mark chapter 9, verse 38, we read, "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." See, he wasn't part of our group. He doesn't belong to our church. He doesn't belong to our denomination. He doesn't subscribe to the fundamental doctrines of the Adventist Church or the Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church or whatever group that you might belong to. He's not one of us, so we need to correct him and make sure that he's on the right and narrow path. And what did Jesus say? 39 and 40 of Mark 9, he said, "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." And Jesus forbade us to be exclusive. It is very easy for churches to become exclusive. It's very easy for churches, for groups, for denominations to think they've got the handle on truth and they're the ones that God is using in the most special way to get to heaven. And Jesus said to John, don't be intolerant. Be accepting. Anyone who's witnessing for me, anyone who's speaking my name as part of my kingdom, even if they are not aligned totally with us in every detail. And then he was ambitious. He was vindictive. He was intolerant. And he was ambitious. Ambitious for himself and his brother. Again in Mark 10 we read, Mark 10, 35 to 37. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. To use American terminology, one wanted to be Secretary of State. The other wanted to be the Secretary of the Defense, the two highest positions in our government outside of being president. They didn't care about the other disciples. They wanted to make sure they got a jump on everyone else, just like what's going on now with all the candidates for president. Each one is trying to get a jump on the other to prove that they're better and more worthy to be the next president of the United States. John knew nothing of servant leadership. What he wanted was position. What he wanted was power. He was not there to serve. And notice how Jesus answered. He said, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, his brother was in on this too, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Again, Jesus was forceful. He was direct, but he was loving. He was kind. He was gentle in his tones. When you get rebuked, when you get criticized, how do you usually react? What's your first reaction? Yeah, I need that. Yeah, I'm deficient in my character. Yeah, thank you for telling me where I need to improve. No, that's not our normal human nature, is it? Not at all. Well, how dare you tell me that? I can tell you a few things about yourself as well. And you know, the disciples were not afraid to confront Jesus. Peter, you know, would tell Jesus off every now and then, tell Jesus he didn't know what he was doing. So just because Jesus was the Son of God didn't make him extra special to them at times. But John was different. He listened. He took responsibility. If you've been through previous series of mine, you know that the number one trait for success in life is to take responsibility for yourself and not put the blame on other people. And he took responsibility. He could have made three excuses. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Seven Habits of Effective People, talks about three excellent excuses we all give to explain why we are the way we are. The first one is genetic determinism. Genetic is, hey, I inherited this from my grandparents. I can't get my genes from anyone else. They came down to me. It's just a genetic thing, the way that I'm angry or blow up or I spend a lot of money or whatever it might be. That's why I have a bad temper. Look at my grandpa. You know what he's like. Or the second excuse we can make, Covey says, is psychic determinism, which is, I got this from my parents. They didn't raise me in the best way. You know, I know it's tough on parents because they don't get a second chance. And I was the first one, and they made all the mistakes on me. And so it's easy to blame our parents. And then the third one, Covey says, is environmental determinism, which says, well, it's my boss who's doing it to me. It's that spouse that I happen to marry, he or she hasn't turned out to be the best one. And my kids, they're such brats. Anyone would lose their temper with kids like this, you know. How on earth are you expect me? Ever heard yourself making any of these kinds of excuses? John didn't do any of this. He decided to listen to what Jesus was saying. He decided to envelop himself in the love of Jesus. And if you want to grow as a person, then you need to surround yourself with positive people. You need to make sure that you're in groups, that you have friends that maybe challenge you, but they love you and accept you. But most of all, that you spend a lot of time with Jesus, a lot of time at the foot of the cross, a lot of the time looking at how he loved and cared for each one of us. John let Jesus make a difference in his life. and you can let Jesus make a difference in your life as well. And John changed. Instead of being that son of thunder, that vindictive, intolerant, ambitious individual, he turned around so completely that he's become known as the apostle of love. In John's gospel, it says he was the one that Jesus came to love especially. It was John who wrote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." It was John who gave us 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It was John who wrote in 1 John 4:19 to 21, he said, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must love his brother." Love is the common characteristic. Love is the seed that makes a difference in the lives of others. Loving people despite, loving people instead of, loving people because they're simply another person that God has created and that Jesus came to die for and give his life for. Ellen White, a gifted writer, put it this way in describing what happened in the life of John. She said, "All the disciples had serious faults when Jesus called them to his service, just like you and I in this audience watching on the big screen on TV. All of you, every one of us has serious faults. No one is perfect. Even John, who came into closest association with the meek and lonely one, was not himself naturally meek and yielding. He and his brothers were called the sons of thunder. While they were with Jesus, any slight shown to him aroused their indignation and combativeness. Evil temper, revenge, the spirit of criticism were all in the beloved disciple. He was proud and ambitious to be first in the kingdom of God." Now listen, look at this next slide. "But day by day, in contrast with his violent spirit, his own violent spirit, he beheld, he looked at, he gazed upon the tenderness and forbearance of Jesus and heard his lessons of humility and patience. He opened his heart to the divine influence and became not only a hearer, but a doer of the Savior's words. Self was hid in Christ. He learned to wear the yoke of Christ and to bear his burden." And it's a truism and a cliche, but it's still very true that we become what we look at. If you look at violence on TV all the time and at the movies, you will tend to become a violent person. If you look at pornography, you are liable to become what that pornography is talking about. If you look at loving people and associate with loving people, you will become. You become what you look at, what you read, what you think about. And John spent more and more of his time thinking about Jesus, gazing at Jesus. And the more he beheld Jesus, the more he became like Jesus. And Pastor Timothy, Paul, when writing to the young Pastor Timothy, said, "Do not let anyone despise you because you're a young man. Show those who believe how they should live. Show them by the way you talk. Show them by the way you live. Show them by the way you love. Show them how to believe by the way you believe. Show them how to live a clean life by the way you live a clean life." That's how you make a difference. That's how you help someone else, is by living the life that God has called you to live, to honor him in every way. And anytime you're tempted to say it's difficult, it's hard, remember the words of Peter, who wrote in his gospel, 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps." Christ suffered, we suffer. Christ loved, we can love. But only as we take that time to look upon Jesus, and by beholding, we become changed. While Jesus is our ultimate example, and God calls us to point people to Jesus, God also calls each one of you, each man, each woman, each child here today, to be like Jesus in the marketplace, to be like Jesus at work, to be like Jesus at school, in the playground, wherever you might be, so that when people look at you, they will see Jesus in you. And because of that, you will make a difference in someone else's life, because God is making a difference in your life. And I want you now to look at a video clip that we shot a few days ago of Derwin Swan, one of our members here, where he tells about how someone made a difference in his life and how he's determined to make a difference in someone else's life. Take a look.
Grew up in a small town called Yanceyville, North Carolina, 12 miles south of the Virginia-North Carolina border. There were a lot of things that were positive in our community, and there were a lot of things that weren't so positive. I ran track. I was a hurdler in junior high school and in high school. I played football, and I was a quarterback. Coach McCain had a lot of confidence in me, taught me a lot of the fundamentals, a lot of the techniques, and taught me how to be, more importantly, how to be a leader. And that has really proved well for me in my career today. Robert McCain, he had a great impact on my life in that he had trust in me and faith in me, and he enabled me to grow both academically and athletically. He challenged me and put me in positions where I probably didn't see myself going, and was very influential in the college I chose to attend. And I think with his guidance and mentoring, it had a great foundation for me and really helped me get to the position I am now. I've been working for the Marriott Corporation for 24 years, and my last position was Director of Operations at the Gaithersburg Marriott, and then this opportunity presented itself to become the Director of Event Management at the Crystal Gateway Marriott, and now I'm responsible for the catering and event management areas. Coach McCain sat down with me one day and talked to me about the importance of forming your own identity, not following the crowd, and really trying to make a mark, you know, for yourself. A lot of people that I surrounded myself with when I was growing up, some of them did not have positive things in their mind. One of my best friends was killed in a car accident. Some that have been involved in murders or were murdered. Coach McCain really wanted to make sure that I separated myself from them and that I knew what my goals were, and that putting yourself in a situation where you're not with the masses sometimes is the best thing for an individual to grow. And those discussions, I remember them today, and now I'm having those same discussions with my son, Michael. He is the joy of my life. Although his mother and I want to give him the best foundation possible, we know that there's a lot of adversity and there's a lot of temptation in this world, and we have to make sure that we teach him the right path, the narrow path to walk, so that he can avoid some of those missteps. I'm very grateful that he took the time to spend with me both academically and athletically and from a life perspective. And I just want people to know, like, you know, don't sell yourself short. Go for your dream. Don't let anyone tell you what you cannot do.